I invite you to take your Bibles with me, and please turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. It is the first book of the Bible, so just open your Bible and turn to the very beginning, and you'll be able to find it pretty easily. If you didn't get a listening guide, you can slip your hand up, and somebody will get you one of those from the back. And the book of Genesis is a book about beginnings. The book of Genesis is God's help for disoriented people. It's God's help for disoriented people when we can't make sense of the present or when we're filled with uncertainty about the future. God speaks to us and he says, you need to go back to the beginning. When you're confused about your present life, you're uncertain about the future and what it holds, God says, go back to the beginning. And when you go back to the beginning, you can see God's way forward in all things, that the author of life has not left us alone in life. And will never leave us alone in life as we seek him. So, hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 3. Resuming now after the creation of all things and the creation of man and woman in the Garden of Eden. Listen now to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He, being God, said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Amen. This is God's word. In Genesis chapter 3, I invite you to pray with me, and let's ask for God's help in hearing his word and believing his word. Oh, Father, we come to you this morning, and it is a joy to gather together as your people not because of anything that we have done or because of anything that we can do or because of a deservingness in ourselves, but because of who you are, God. We've come here this morning not to lift ourselves up or to look to ourselves, but to look to you, O Lord. So God, we thank you that you've given us your word that shows us who you are and reveals who we are and points us and speaks to us of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that he has come to give us. Lord, help us now to understand your word. Help us to listen to it, that we might understand more clearly our lives and the work which Christ has come to do in us and for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, from Genesis chapter 3, we're now 3 weeks into, this is our third week now into the book. And what we can see from Genesis chapter 3 is it tells us about the fall of man and the faithfulness of God. Genesis 3 speaks to us about the fall of man and the faithfulness of God. So remember, so far, God created the heavens and the earth. We saw a couple weeks back that in the beginning, and from the beginning, we've seen that God has always been good. He's always been good. He's always worked for our good. That's what the Bible teaches us about God. He gave us a good land to dwell in. And in fact, not just giving us a good land to dwell in, but God made us in his image to reflect his glory and to represent his rule. And God always planned good for his creation. We read that after God finished creation, he rested on the seventh day. And his desire is that we would enjoy that good rest with God. God's always been good. He's always worked for our good. And he's always planned good for us. And then in chapter 2, God tells us about our place in his world. That God breathed life into the nostrils of man. That we, without God, the breath of life God gives, we're just dust. I don't know about any of you, but I had moments this week where I felt like dust. And I remember that the only life that I have comes from God, and the life that I need comes from God. And we saw that's how it was in the Garden of Eden, that there was life in God's presence. There was the tree of life and the river of life. There was life in God's purpose. They were doing the work of God and the worship of God there in the garden. And God provided everything needed for life. God took one of the ribs out of Adam, but last week we said that went from ouch to outstanding. And God said, this is truly a woman. This is truly flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And this was all very good. And honestly, if we've listened up to this point, as God has told us about how everything was good in the beginning, if we're honestly listening to the Bible, it begs the question, well, what went wrong? Like, what happened to paradise? Because my life was not paradise last week. It's not going to be paradise. We come and we're here. We come with questions where maybe you're asked these questions throughout the week. Why do we suffer? Why is there sickness in the world? Why is there evil out there that's in the world? And furthermore, why is there evil within every heart of man? Last Sunday afternoon, I got hit by a car riding my bicycle. I had the right of way. I was struck. Thankfully, I'm okay. But, you know, you ask questions, why does life not work perfectly? And God gives us his answer in Genesis 3. He says paradise was lost because man fell into sin. And the question is, well, how far did we fall? And Genesis 3 is here to tell us we fell all the way down. And the question is, well, how bad is the fall? And Genesis 3 is here to tell us it's worse than we usually admit and worse than we typically realize. So that made me think this week of a connection between symptoms and sickness. You know, often when we start to get sick, you start to get the runny nose or the headache and the fever, and you tend to know your own symptoms best. You're like, oh, no, this is just, I'm getting run down. Or then you get the symptoms where you're like, oh, no, my body's telling me something's not right. You know, that feeling on the back of your neck, you're like, is it hot in here? Is it cold in here? And you're like, I think I'm coming down with a flu. And at first, we try to manage all the symptoms, right? And you all probably have your own list of home remedies, like we did growing up. My dad's favorite home remedy, I always pick on him. He used to tie a big scarf around his neck, you know? So dad would come down from upstairs with a big scarf around his neck in like the middle of July. We're like, dad's got the flu or something. And you're like, yeah, the scarf, it heals it holds everything together. And I'm like, you might have wrapped that around your head a little more tightly and hold some of those brain cells in there. But, you know, It's all things we swear by. Chicken noodle soup. Some people drink combinations. You make it in a blender. It's so dark, you know, like the darker the better. Like if you can't see through this concoction of things, it's definitely going to make you better. You know, it tastes so bad, it has to do something, right? But usually, after all the home remedies don't work, and you find yourself getting sicker, you finally march yourself into a urgent care place somewhere, and you walk up to the counter, you know, with a big frown on your face, and you're like, "I'm sick. You know, I'm here. None of my remedies worked. Please help me." Now, let me ask you, once you're aware that something's not right, once you're aware that something's off and you're sick, you go to the doctor expecting to hear bad news. You'd like to go to the doctor. You'd like to hear, "You're not sick. Everything's perfectly fine. It's all in your head." But you know better. And you actually go to the doctor saying, "Tell me what's wrong." And the good doctor studies the symptoms, and then in short order, he comes back and says, "I've studied the symptoms. I have discovered the source of what you're sick with. You have XYZ, whatever it is, and here's the prescription for X, Y, and Z." And interestingly, for telling us bad news, for giving us bad news, we say, "Thank you so much, doctor. You're so good at what you do. I know what I have now. Thank you for telling me what the remedy is." And in the same way, God does this for us. Because God is love, and because God loves the truth, he connects the symptoms of our fallen lives, our fallen experience, with the source of where it came from. It's like we've stumbled into the doctor's office of God, and we say, "I hit my head, I'm dizzy, I scrape my knees, something's wrong with life, God. It doesn't feel right. Other people's lives don't seem to be going right. There's trouble all around me, there's trouble within me," and God says, "Come on in, have a seat. You've taken a fall, and I've got to tell you about the condition that you have so that you know what the remedy is." So God does that, I think, in Genesis chapter 3. Just give us three points, three words to guide us through this passage. They're foolishness, fallenness, and faithfulness. Foolishness, fallenness, and faithfulness for God teaching us what the remedy is to our condition. So first of all, the Word of God speaks to us about our foolishness that resulted in the fall. Our foolishness that resulted in the fall. When chapter 3 begins, it's helpful to know the setting. Chapter 2, the last verse, 25, said that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So at this point in creation, Adam and Eve were innocent of evil. God was their good guide. God was their good covering. They already had life. They were already with God, and they had every tree that was good to eat from, they had. And on top of that, they were made in God's good image, reflecting his glory, representing his rule. And so they lived in a world that they didn't know evil. But verse 1, if your Bible's there open or your listening's guide is there, it says that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now the serpent, we understand, is the devil himself. The Bible tells us not everything we might want to know about the devil, but the Bible tells us everything that we need to know about the devil. He's not eternal. He is created. He's not God's equal. The first time he appears in the Bible, he appears as a created thing. And he's already in rebellion against God. And so it should be helpful to understand that our greatest concern as we seek to follow Christ, as we seek to live for God, it should not be to focus on the devil, but to focus on the relationship with God, our Creator. God doesn't tell us all that we might want to know about the devil because it doesn't matter. God is the one who matters. So if you focus on the devil to the point that you take your eyes off God, you have missed the Bible's instruction. But also, and careful this morning, if you live in such a way that you think there is no devil and that there is no evil, you have failed to be faithful to God's word and the warnings that it gives to us. Now, the serpent is crafty, but it's not with a wisdom that honors God. Rather, it's with one who's trying to rebel against God in order to replace God, in order to have a creation that is rebelling against God. And it's that kind of wisdom with which the devil tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. First, the devil suggested what God had not said. The devil suggests to Adam and Eve that they could not eat of any tree in the garden. He's basically saying, God's rule is so harsh. is so captive, right? If only you could really be free. Like, God limits you from so many things that could be so good. And so the devil's suggesting things that God hasn't said. And the woman, at first, she replies. She says, "We made a fruit of the trees in the garden," verse 2 and 3 now. "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, it should be noted that immediately Adam is failing to speak. Adam is failing to step up and lead and do the work and do the watching that God gave him to do. Remember what God told Adam and Eve? Subdue creation, represent his rule. If you see a snake, what do you do with it? Man, you crush that thing. That's what you're supposed to do with a snake, right? That's what my wife tells me to do. She can't stand those things. Go walking in a park, and the snakes always seem to find my wife. I'm like, "We'll go walk over this bridge. It'll be great. It'll be real scenic and everything." And lo and behold, out of nowhere, it's a couple of years back, walking down a bridge, and a snake just slithers right up by my wife's foot, you know, and like, she finds the snakes. I don't know how, but Adam's here in the garden, and he's failing to watch God's place. He failed to protect his wife. And on top of that, Adam failed to teach Eve the word of God. The word of God came to Adam. God's covenant came to Adam, and Adam was supposed to listen and pass on those commands to his wife. Now, Eve, for her part, she responds, but it's not with what God said. She refers to this tree of knowledge and good and evil like it's just any other tree. And so immediately, we think we're so wise, but immediately we show from the very beginning our foolish nature. We're willing to just set aside God's word and say, I know, God said something. It doesn't really matter what he said. My words are just as good as God's. And immediately we show that we're foolish in that way. And so the devil doesn't quit easy. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, now he's just lying, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The devil got Adam and Eve to forget about all they already had by getting them to think about the one thing they did not have. The devil made them forget about all that they already had with God by getting them to think about what they didn't have, which was they were not God himself. Have you ever done that? Have you maybe done that this week? Forget all that God has given to you and think only about the things you do not have. And the devil, that's how he came to Adam and Eve. He says, "Who cares that you have life with God? Wouldn't it just be better if you could just be like God? Wouldn't it be better to just have all the knowledge you need for yourself? Because you can see what is right for yourself, right?" And the devil's not dumb. He tempts us with things we want to hear. He tempts us with a kind of thinking that we believe about ourselves, that we are all-knowing, that we are all-wise, that life would be better outside of God's will, that I could do a better job than God is doing. And you see how it plays out. Verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food," don't let that be lost on you. All through Genesis 1 and 2, it's God who, he says, God saw and it was good, and God saw and it was good. God is able to see what's good, and he tells us what's good. And now in verse 6, we see the temptation is taken, and now Eve sees that this tree, which God has said is not good, she sees this is good for food. And in verse 6, just keep reading, this is the word of God, "that it was a delight to the eyes." This seemed like the right, it looked right. "And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate," verse 6 says. "And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Our biggest problem is not what comes from the outside. We got problems on the outside. But our biggest problem comes from the inside of us. Our foolishness to see things as good that aren't, to desire things that God has said we shouldn't desire. And we get fooled. We decide that we need to be like God rather than be with God. And don't miss that before Adam and Eve ever acted in rebellion, before they ever reached out to eat the fruit from the tree that they shouldn't have ate from, they already left God in their hearts. The actions just followed what was already going on in their heart. They wanted to be like God rather than be with God. They wanted to have their own decision of what was good and what was evil as compared to trusting in God who could determine what was good and what was evil. The Bible says that once they ate, their eyes were opened. The devil's math is half-truths that always equal whole lies. A half a truth is a whole lie. And the half-truth was they could know what good and evil was, but the lie was they would not be like God. And so they eat, their eyes are opened, and they realize, now we know what good and evil is. Now we know what evil is by experience. And now we know we are not like God. We are not good. And now we got to hide from God. We didn't become like him. Now we have, it says that they felt a need to cover themselves. They had a guilt and a shame before God. So it's our foolishness which led to our fall. And applying this to our lives, it's good to understand that ultimately it's the eyes of our heart that is the heart of our problem. And we know that's the case because Adam and Eve were in paradise. Everything was perfect, but Adam and Eve were not. And even if we were in paradise, we would still not be perfect. We have a great problem, and it's our own foolishness. Until the eyes of our hearts change, and until the kind of wisdom we seek changes, God knows we'll continue to operate against him. We have poor vision, if you will. We have wrong desires. Now, the good news is, the Bible doesn't end here with Genesis 3. Just to give you a glimpse of this, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and in the Gospel of Luke, he said this about himself. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Jesus said that God has sent him to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus came to save foolish people. Jesus came to help people who don't see things properly, who don't desire things as they should. Jesus didn't live as a complete fool. He didn't fall into any of the devil's math. Jesus lived with perfect faith in God. He resisted, you can read it in Luke 4, the lies that the devil came to him with. And then for all the times, this is good news this morning, for all the times that you and I saw as good what was not good, for all the times we did what looked right to us, but God said was wrong, Jesus Christ died for those sins, to bear away our sins, that we who are fools might be forgiven. We have a really good God who is gracious and merciful to us. And Christ didn't stay in a tomb. He resurrected. He's at God's right hand, and he sends the Spirit to turn people around from foolishness to faith. To receive forgiveness, not by trying to work for it, but to receive forgiveness as a gift through faith. God forgives us freely when we believe in Christ. And he doesn't just leave us the same. He puts the Spirit in us. He changes our hearts. He changes our desires. He opens our eyes. We find a new wisdom that we begin to operate with. So, just encourage you, first of all, this morning to ask, have you understood your greatest need rightly? Do you know that your greatest need is not just being saved from a situation, but finding forgiveness for sin? Can you say that Jesus has saved you from yourself? Don't miss eternal life because all you're thinking about is earthly life. Jesus Christ came to give you eternal life, a life that you have, a life where you'll never stray from God. And as Christians, there's still application for us, though we have believed in Christ, that we have been saved from our sins. We still struggle with foolishness. I know I do. And how quick we are to say, "Thanks for saving me, God, and let me get back to just handling everything on my own." And we leave our Savior out of our situations. We say, "I can handle this, God." We feel like we have something to prove. And we think that we don't need Christ in every situation. But that's the devil that talks to us. That's our natural self speaking. God wants to continue to help you and I with how we see and with what voice we're listening to every day. He wants to renew us. So we need to do what Proverbs chapter 3 said. Solomon wrote and said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." There's more practical application. That proverb goes on and says, "In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." So we can think, whose understanding will I lean on this week? Whose ideas will I follow with all my ways? All your ways are before God, and he wants to help you with your life. Whose ways will you acknowledge? Are you going to trust the one who knows all things, or are you going to lean on your own short-sighted understanding? So I think a couple simple applications, at least I thought of this week, you know, one thing to be on guard on as Christians is say, hey, is there any sin in my life that I just feel like justifying and saying, this is just the way it is. Any way that I'm operating outside of God's will. And in your wisdom, you say, this is not really a big deal, or this can't really be that bad. You need God's wisdom to open your eyes. Or perhaps there's some obedience that you feel like abandoning. And you say, I have been faithful. I have been doing the right thing. But it doesn't seem to be having any difference. It doesn't seem to be making any impact. We need God's wisdom to not be short-sighted, but to say, I need to keep doing what is right. I need to not grow weary of doing good, because God said in due season, we'll reap a reward. So, if we go from the foolishness that led to the fall, Christ came to open our eyes and to forgive us of sin. But we got to understand, secondly, as we move through this passage, and more briefly, as has been my pattern this month, our fall resulted in the curse. That's the second thing in this text, from the foolishness to the fall. Though Adam and Eve didn't immediately understand how far they'd fallen, they did immediately experience the effects of it. In verse 8, we read, at the sound of the Lord's arriving, Adam and Eve run into hiding from the Lord's presence. And God calls to Adam, and he says, where are you? Essentially, why are you not here, Adam? God has to come looking for man, and it has been the same ever since. No man is looking for God on his own. God has to come looking for man. And Adam says, I heard you, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He says, I'm uncovered. I lost my innocence, so now I'm trying to hide from you. And God, verse 11, says, who told you that? How did you lose your guilt-free nature? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And Adam says, bravely and fully responsibly, right? He says, my wife made me do it. And he said, you know, like, Adam, just hand you a shovel, because he just starts digging in a hurry, man. If you need any ditches dug, Adam's your guy. And then he goes beyond that. Instead of just blaming his wife, he says, it's the woman you gave me. He said, God, you have put me, you have done this wrong, God. And if you ever wonder, like, how fallen are we and how bad is the curse of creation, it's really bad. We are beyond dusting off. Like, the way relationships, every relationship in our life is now broken. We call our good God, like, we blame him for evil, even though he's completely blameless. The wife, who's supposed to be Adam's, this is Adam's good helper. He's supposed to be leading and protecting her. He's just throwing her under the bus. Like, the desire to sacrifice and serve for her is totally gone. And now he has to work at that desire. And verse 13 is, I think, God's mercy. He stops questioning Adam. You know, just, that's enough out of you, Adam. Let's make this any worse. And so he turns to Eve, and he says, what is this that you've done? Verse 13, and she confesses, the serpent. This is the serpent's fault. The devil made me do it. He deceived me, and I ate. And, you know, for all the picking on Adam we've done, you know, Eve's not perfect either. The helper who was suitable for Adam, she became a source of stumbling in this instance. And so God's heard all that he needs. And now God delivers the verdict. And this is tough. This is hard to see in Genesis chapter 3. We view God only as a source of blessing, only as a Santa Claus. But God, it belongs both to him to bless and to curse. That's because God is holy and he's good. And now God is going to do what Adam should have done. God is going to watch over his place. He is going to guard the tree of life. He's going to do what Adam should have done. And so he looks to the serpent. And he says, you who are more crafty above all creatures, now you will be more cursed above all creatures. You're going to eat dust all the days of your life. That is an expression for total defeat all the days of his life. God pronounces that over the devil. And in verse 15, God's mercy again, he separates man from Satan. He says, you guys are not going to be buddies. Though you were buddies in the rebellion, I'm going to separate you guys from one another. And he says that a son of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. There's going to be a son of man who's going to show up as savior of man. And so we're left looking in the pages of the Bible saying, who will this son of man be? And we're looking, is it Adam? And we see, no, it's not Adam. Is it going to be Abraham? No. Is it going to be David? No, he falls short too. Is it going to be the nation of Israel? No, they rebel against God and get kicked out of the promised land. But that promise, we know it's finally realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's crucified for sin. He's injured. yet he triumphs. God's made the devil a defeated enemy. He's a crushed foe. And to the woman, part of the curse is that the greatest blessings of creation will now have they'll be marred with great pain. The joy of childbearing will now be marked with, there will be pain in it. The joy of marriage is now, the sad thing is there will be dysfunction in a marriage relationship. Why? Because marriage and childbearing are not the source of life themselves. Those things are designed by God. Life comes from God himself. We can't keep grasping at something to give us the life which only God can give. And outside of God's presence, these things, this makes a lot of sense. You say, that explains a lot. Childbearing is difficult. Marriage does not function the way that it was supposed to. And furthermore, it makes more sense when God speaks to the man. He says to the man, because you did this and you failed to lead, now the ground is cursed because of you. You're not going to eat freely from any tree anymore, but now you're going to eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. And Adam, you're not going to live forever. Now you're dust, and to dust you shall return. So what do we do with such a comprehensive diagnosis? The doctor comes in and says, it's bad. And here's the effects of the curse. I think just a few things to understand. One, we have to know and believe that God is not the author of the fall. He created everything good. This should help us have a lot of clarity about God's character when we experience the curse of the fall. The difficulties we have in our marriage and in childbearing and in sickness and in death, our own sins, the sins other people have done to us, those are not God's plan. And those things don't make God any less good than he is. We have to equip ourselves with this thinking because the devil is telling us otherwise. God's not good. He allowed these things into your life. This is not the fault of man. This is the fault of God. You will always believe that unless you return to the Word of God and say, God, help me see you clearly. So I think knowing that God's not the author of the fall, I think there's some helpful applications. Like we are not always the source of all the suffering we experience. That's important to understand, that all the suffering we experience in a fallen world, it is not always because of something we have done wrong. So I got hit riding my bicycle the other last week. It was not because of some sin I committed before or something bad I was about to do. That's karma, right? That's just a weird idea. That's foreign to Scripture, right? But just because I suffer in the world, it doesn't make me any less of a sinner in need of saving still. Or as a follower of Christ, just because I suffer in the world doesn't mean I need to any less stand firm for the hope that is to come. Have to be understanding, this in our own life. And then you could say, am I able to communicate this clearly to other people? Am I able to communicate to other people that God is good even though there's still evil in the world? You won't be able to explain all of it to other people, but can you at least explain part of it to other people that God is still good even though we still struggle with the curse of the fall? And then knowing that God's not the author of it, we can understand God's still sovereign over it all. That no amount of evil in the world and no amount of wrong done to us can ever stop God's good plans in Jesus Christ, the good he has planned for us as followers of Jesus. No amount of evil will stop God's plan. Sometimes in doing ministry, it can be easy to be overwhelmed and think there's so much sin to overcome. There's so much evil to push back against. There's so many people who want nothing to do with Jesus Christ and are in open rebellion against God's kingdom. And you look at this and you say, well, God is still sovereign over all. He's still the judge of all. When he holds court, everybody has to give an account to God. So God's still in control. And then we can understand, okay, if God said I shouldn't live here forever, then it's a good thing. And that can change the kind of blessing that we seek from God. And we say, okay, I understand now. God is not trying to give me my best life now. When I believe in Christ, God is now putting me back together for the best life that is to come. The worst part of the curse that we're ever going to experience, if we believe in Jesus Christ, is right now. Because all that is about to come is new creation. When Christ returns and the new heavens and the new earth arrive. So it changes our focus, the thinking, okay, it's not just about having a relationship with God, but my marriage needs redeeming. My every relationship needs redeeming. The work that I do, the priority I place on worshiping God, if I'm a student, the way that I'm a student, all these things, and say, okay, God, how do you want to work in my life? How are you putting me back together as a new creation in Christ? I may not have the best life now, and Genesis 3 tells you, you'll never have the best life now, but that life is to come. So you can think, with my life, am I being a demonstration of someone who is being put back together into the image of Jesus Christ? And that really leaves us at the end of the passage. Even in a fallen world, God is still faithful. Look at these last few closing verses. In verse 21, it says, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments, skins, and clothed them." I chuckled at that this week. Apparently, the thread count on the fig leaves was too low. It was an insufficient covering. And God said, "Where did you guys get that?" He said, "Well, this is the best we could come up with." And God said, "Well, the best you can come up with, it doesn't cut it. But I'm going to cut it for you. I'm going to cover you," God says. And God is the first one who sacrifices animals to make a covering of skins. Maybe they got a nice deer coat. I don't know what they got. But the thing is, God covered their nakedness. He made them able to have a way to cover their guilt and their shame, if you will. And this points forward not to a deer coat, but to the covering that Jesus Christ is, a covering that's sufficient, that in our fallenness, we don't have to hide from God anymore. We can come to God and say, "I need the covering that Christ gives." And we can believe in Christ and find forgiveness of sins through him. He covers us. And then the way to the tree of life, it was guarded by God himself. There's a cherubim, that's a heavenly being, standing there with a flaming sword guarding it. No man can go near that tree. No man can go through the way of life without receiving judgment from God. But we know that Christ came in his perfect innocence, and he went to the cross, and he let the sword, if you will, of God's judgment fall on him. So Jesus says, "I am now the way to life." And so understand that though we live in a fallen world and we ourselves are fallen, God is still good. God has still provided the way for sinners to be forgiven and covered. He's provided a way for us to be strengthened in our suffering, and he's given us an amazing life now in Jesus where he's putting us back together. Yes, the world has fallen, but yes, God is still faithful. And God says, "Join me in the work that I'm doing to lift the curse from creation through the Lord Jesus." So, leaving the doctor's office, just come away from this saying, what's God's prescription for me? We've come in, we've all felt the effects of the fall this morning. We don't have to hide those things. We can cry out to God and say, "God, let me tell you about the fallenness I've felt and experienced this week." And say, just ask yourself, what voice am I listening to? Is it the voice of foolishness or of faith? What covering do you seek? Do you have the covering that Jesus Christ can only be for you? And how do you need to still live in light of God's faithfulness? How does God want to make all things new in your life and in your world? So pray with me. Let's thank God for his word and ask him that he would help us with this. Father, we thank you for you being good. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, that though we strayed from you, you have shown amazing grace at the great cost of your son, Jesus Christ, that as people who were just looking to ourselves saying, "How can I solve my problem? How can I fix this? How can I get through this?" You stepped in and said, Lord Jesus, you came and you said, "I can only fix this." And you died for our sins and you rose again to lift the curse from us. I pray that you would strengthen our faith in you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are our covering. You're the one who's cleansed us of sin and you're putting us back together in your image. And I pray, Lord, that for each one here this morning, you know us. You know our lives better than we know them. Father, we need your help to remember that you are still faithful so that we would not grow weary of doing good. We want to see ourselves put back together in the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to fix our eyes upon you and upon your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.